Thank you, Caleb, Craig, and to each who had a part so far. We're going to look at one verse from Ephesians chapter 6 today. It's going to be verse 4 that says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." I've been standing here in front of this church for a long time preaching God's Word. And I'm pretty sure that after all these years that I've been preaching the Scriptures to you, you have already figured out that a lot of times, in fact, more times than I care to admit, I preach it better than I practice it. There's always a gap between the standard that I proclaim and the level, which is the standard laid out in Scripture, and the level to which I am able to attain as an individual. My goal as a pastor and as a shepherd of God's people is to always live as an example of what I teach. And I do that because that's what spiritual leadership involves. Spiritual leaders should lead by example, and leading by example involves practicing what you preach. And sometimes I do better with things than others. Sometimes I struggle to practice what I preach. And I'm sure that doesn't come as a surprise to any of you. But I do have a confession to make. And that is, when it comes to Ephesians chapter 4, I've been deeply convicted regarding the enormity of the gap between the standard laid out in Scripture and my performance as a father. In fact, my failure in what I'm doing, my failure in doing what's taught in this verse, was so grave in my mind that I just almost hit the pause button on Ephesians and said, "I got to process this for a few weeks." I just almost went on to a focus on Thanksgiving and just decided I just need to get some things right before I can even stand before the people and preach Ephesians 6:4. And some of you, including my wife, would probably tell me I'm being too hard on myself, but please don't, because this has nothing to do with me being hard on myself and everything to do with what the Holy Spirit's convicted me concerning what I need to be recommitting myself to doing. So I'm preaching this to me. There may be some benefit to other fathers here, but this is a passage that caught me right on the chin. And I'm not going to go into detail as to how I've gotten to where I am and in regards to what I should be doing with my children versus what I am doing, but I would ask you to pray for me as a father. And just know that this verse presents us, especially me, with a great challenge. Let's look at how the verse begins. It starts with fathers. The principles taught apply to both parents. But because this speaks to fathers, clearly the primary responsibility for what is to be done in this verse rests upon the shoulders of the father. Husbands and dads, we are not called to be the spiritual leaders in our homes. We are the spiritual leaders in our homes. And we cannot be spiritual leaders if we are not spiritual. And we cannot be spiritual leaders if we are not leading. And the primary responsibility for the spiritual development of our children is ours as fathers. Some of the tasks that are involved in the spiritual development of our children can be delegated to our wives. Some of the duties can be shared with Sunday school teachers or youth leaders or your pastor or godly grandparents or others who are committed to your children's spiritual development, but squarely and clearly the responsibility rests with us as dads. So how are we fathers doing? Well, if you look at the overall results of the efforts of evangelical families, it's glaringly obvious that we aren't doing so well. One of the problems with the church, the evangelical church today, is the mass exodus of evangelical youth somewhere in the first and second year of college. I've cited this a few times over the years, but Vody Bachum, a pastor with roots deep in the Southern Baptist Convention, did a study as a part of his doctoral studies that revealed that 88% of young people from Southern Baptist churches were walking away from the faith during the first and second year of college, and they aren't coming back. 88%. Now, I don't remember how long ago it was that I heard that or read that in his book, Vody Bachum's book. So I can't tell you what factors he attributes to that, but I think there are two factors that I attribute to the problem. The first factor is a faulty approach to the gospel. I think children are too soon pressed into making a decision for Jesus and praying a prayer to ask Jesus into their hearts when there isn't adequate evidence of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the calling of the Holy Spirit of that child from death to life. And there will result a false conversion experience. Ray Comfort points out that there's so much emphasis in some church circles about follow-up with people who make decisions. And a lot of churches put emphasis on following up with new converts to keep them from falling away from the faith. But the Bible is clear. Those who are soundly and certainly saved cannot walk away from the faith, will not walk away from the faith. Their salvation is eternal. It is secure. It is the Holy Spirit who converts. It is the Holy Spirit who seals and keeps them for the day of redemption. So I think encouraging children, I want my children to be saved. But I want to see the evidence of the Spirit of God doing the work of salvation. Yes, Tommy, that does include you. I want to see the evidence of the Spirit of God's work in that conversion. The second factor, I think, in the defection of evangelical youth is the failure to teach our children sound doctrine. And this is just a small example of that, but we start out teaching our little children about the stories of the Bible, and we do that almost in mythological form. We take an ark, a little tiny replica of an ark, and we stuff a bunch of animals in it with their giant heads sticking out, the giraffe, the elephant, and all the animals in the ark. And we hang the picture of that on their bedroom wall, and we are almost presenting it to them as if it must be a myth. And then we don't go back when they're old enough to understand that it's not a myth and reinforce to them the reality, the truth that's taught in the Scriptures. And then when they go away to college, they are bombarded with the humanistic philosophies that tell them that the creation account is a myth and the flood is a myth that is pervasive through all ancient civilizations. And they don't have the tools and the resources they need to defend what they've been told is true, so it's easier for them to abandon the truth than to defend the truth and embrace it and hang on to it. That's just one example of our failure. Unless there is genuine salvation and solid indoctrination, and that's what teaching doctrine is. It is indoctrination. You put doctrine in them. And unless our children are genuinely converted and solidly indoctrinated, they are at risk of being pulled away. And many evangelical parents cling to the proverb that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This proverb is not making a promise. It is teaching a principle. The problem is that the training of that child isn't happening the way scriptures tell us as fathers it should be happening, and they are departing. But I want to add this. It's possible for fathers and mothers to do everything they can to ensure their children's salvation and doctrinal foundation and still have some of those children reject what we have tried to teach them. I used to believe, and I wish what I used to believe is true, but it's not. I used to believe that there was a guaranteed formula for child rearing that said A plus B will always produce C. That if I would live right and teach right, my children would turn out right. There isn't a fail-proof formula. Salvation is the work of God. Heart change is God's work and His work alone to produce. And all we can do is be as faithful as we know how to be in our walk and in our talk. But ultimately, the results are up to God. And I'm also comforted with this truth. God gets to write the last chapter. God writes the last chapter. You know, I don't know why the same two parents can have multiple children and some embrace the faith and live it out faithfully for a lifetime while others reject it or walk away from it. I don't know why that happens. I know it does happen. And I know it breaks the hearts of parents to see their children walk away from all that we've tried to teach them. But we cannot lose hope because God still gets to write the last chapter. And I would encourage you to think about the story, the very familiar story of the prodigal son in Luke's gospel. One child embraced the program. And he stayed true to the program. While another child rejected the program and went and lived his loose lifestyle. But as it turns out, one of them received grace. And the other turned out to be a Pharisee. So as a parent, as a grandparent, if we have children who are walking continually in the program, staying in the program, we better be praying for them that they don't turn out to be Pharisees. And if we've got those that have abandoned and walked away, we better be praying for them they come to the place where they hit bottom like the prodigal did and come back and receive God's grace. It's up to God. God's going to get to write the last chapter. So fathers, we're responsible. And Paul in this verse gives us both a negative and a positive command. And let's look at the negative command first. It says, we are told, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't provoke them to anger. Let me give you the context of this command, and it's easy from the context to understand one thing Paul may have had in mind as he wrote this, and that's the fact that in the Roman culture, the father had absolute authority over what happened to his children. In the Roman culture, he could kill them without fear of reprisal. He could sell them into slavery. When a child was born to a Roman father, if he walked up to that child and picked it up and embraced it, that meant he wanted to keep it. If he turned and walked away, it meant the child was to be disposed of, usually by drowning. And could you imagine being a 6-year-old girl or an 8-year-old girl that had been given the opportunity to live and see your mom get pregnant and know that there's a baby growing inside her womb, and then on the day of her birth, watch your father, you get so excited about having a younger sibling, and then on the day of his birth, watch your father reject that child and watch it be thrown out in the garbage. It's not hard to imagine how that might provoke someone to anger. But this command has much greater implications than what can be imposed upon it from the cultural context. The idea of provoking to anger suggests a repeated, ongoing pattern of treatment that gradually and consistently builds up a deep-seated anger and resentment that boils over in outward hostility. And there are, unfortunately, many things we can do to provoke our children to anger and more than what I'm going to tell you about that are possible. Parents provoke their children to anger by being inconsistent. When our behavior is unpredictable because of our up and down mood swings, one day our children may be lambasted for a minor rule infraction, and the next day have a major infraction be ignored. And these inconsistencies frustrate and anger our children. Parents may provoke their children to anger by being unreasonable. We've all had frustrating experiences of trying to deal with somebody who was unreasonable and unwilling to listen. We don't come away from those experiences feeling understood or cared for. We come away angry and upset. There are times when every parent must end the discussion by saying, "You do it because I said so," but the normal response should be to seek to try to understand our children and be reasonable in our judgments. Parents provoke their children to anger by favoritism. If one child gets away with everything because he's the favorite, the other child gets punished for minor things, there's going to be anger. It doesn't mean we treat every child the same way. We just learn as parents as we go. And sometimes we treat younger children less strictly than we treat their older brothers and sisters. And we have to learn to deal with each child according to their unique personalities. But favoritism always sows seeds of problems in the family. Just go back and read Genesis chapter 25. Parents provoke their children to anger when all the children hear is criticism and never praise. And some of us can be negative and critical no matter how well our children do. They can clean their rooms and just leave a few things out of place, and rather than praising them for the overall good job and coaching them on how to make it better, we just blast them for the oversight or the neglect. We need to get better at catching them doing something right and praising them for it sometimes, and letting them know we appreciate their efforts. Parents can provoke their children to anger by perfectionism. By the way, I didn't make this up. I borrowed every item on this list. Parents may provoke their children to anger by perfectionism. It's kind of related to the previous point, but sometimes we can demand that our children be perfect. And we want to do that so they don't reflect badly on us as parents. Pastors can fall into this trap because they want their children to be perfect little Christians, because that reflects on them and their ability as a spiritual leader. But expecting perfection will always breed resentment. And I think we have to be careful to recognize when our children are making childish mistakes and when they're in outright rebellion. Parents may provoke their children to anger by extremes of over and under discipline. Some parents react to the permissiveness of our society by laying down the law, and they rule everything and expect instant and total compliance to every rule, or there are consequences, and the home is run more like a boot camp than a home. Other parents react to legalism by allowing anything. They don't want to stifle their children's development by enforcing rules or standards on them, and that's wrong. Underdiscipline will result in anger when they get into the world and they figure out that real life means they don't always get to do what they want. The boss has expectations, and if you don't meet them, you get fired. Parents may provoke their children to anger by insensitivity to a child's problems. How often do our children come to us and their problem is huge in their eyes, and we blow it off as not mattering to us? If they can't come to us for advice, folks, they'll go to somebody. Parents provoke their children to anger by not being available. Children interpret an absence or unavailability as rejection. There's no such thing as quality time with our children apart from quantity time. And they need to know that we are spending that time with them because we want to be with them. Parents can provoke their children to anger by breaking promises. Sometimes that's necessary. It's unavoidable. But if something comes up that demands that we break our promise, we need to make sure that doesn't happen very often, and we need to do our best to make it up to that child, or they'll grow resentful and not trust our word. The longer the list goes, it doesn't get any easier, but parents may provoke their children to anger by hypocrisy. Kids smell hypocrisy a mile away. If we put on a happy Christian family face and come to church and then fight and bicker and yell and berate our children all the way home, they're not going to be drawn to the faith. And when we sin against our child by losing our temper and fail to explain to them that and confess to them that we have sinned against them and God, and asking for their forgiveness, if we will do that, we'll demonstrate to them that we're dealing with them and our sins the way God instructs us to. There's many more things we could add to that list, but we'll stop because I can't stand anymore. It's all I can handle. I got enough to deal with just from that list. So how will we know if we've provoked our children to anger? Well, do they manifest? Are they angry? Do they manifest attitudes of resentment? Have they adopted an I don't care attitude towards us as parents? Anger might show up temporarily once in a while when discipline is administered, but it shouldn't characterize the general attitude of the child. An angry child has probably been provoked to anger. If there's resentment, yeah, they resent being disciplined for a while, but they might even have an occasional don't care attitude, but that shouldn't be the norm. So if we find that we've been guilty of provoking our children to anger, the proper solution is to confess that to God, to our children, and repent and seek to stop violating that negative command. What about the positive command? We bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're to bring, the first thing it says there is bring them up. And the first thing implied is that it won't happen. It won't. They won't get there on their own. It requires the duty. It's the father's responsibility, the parent's responsibility to bring them up. The process requires parental involvement and action. The Greek word ektrepho in the Greek means to nurture, to rear, to bring to maturity, and it carries the idea of training and educating. Bring them up in the discipline. Paideia. The word is the word used there. It's for the word used for training and instructing and teaching children. Hebrews 12 uses it. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So what is discipline? Training them up, bringing them up in the discipline of the Lord. It's training by rules and regulations enforced by rewards and punishment. That's discipline. We lay down some rules. We establish some boundaries. We set forth guidelines. And we enforce by rewarding compliance to the guidelines and the rules. And we punish appropriately when those guidelines or rules are broken. The next word is instruction. The discipline and instruction of the Lord. Nuthasia means verbal teaching. Through verbal instruction, we teach them specifically what the instructions are from the Word of God. I think that's the most important thing to teach them. Some of us have chosen to home educate our children, and I've been told by many people that the most important thing to do is to teach them the Word of God, and everything else will take care of itself. I trust that that's true, but I know I need to apply myself to teaching them what God's Word says. That's the instruction of the Lord. You train them up, you bring them up in the instruction of the Lord, teaching them what God's Word says. And that begins with helping them to realize that they are unregenerate, they're unsaved, they are sinners who need a Savior. And then after they're saved, it is contributing instruction so that the process of sanctification takes place. And there's a reason that I read Deuteronomy chapter 6 for our scriptural call to worship, because I think in that passage, and I'm going to go back there for just a minute, I think therein is the formula for how we ought to do our instructing, our instruction in the Lord. I think in that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, we teach our children that God alone, and God is first and foremost in everything our children need to learn that we exist for one purpose, and that purpose is not anything other than living our lives for the glory of God. The very reason we draw breath into our lungs is that we might bring glory to God. The Lord is one, and we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all of our soul, and all of our might. And then these words that have been commanded to us through the Scriptures, they shall be on our heart. And we teach them diligently to our sons and our daughters. We do that by talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. What part of your day doesn't involve either sitting in your house, walking by the way, lying down, and rising up? That pretty pervasive description of what makes up your day, the time you spend, which means that the teaching of the Word of God ought to be pervasive in all of our actions. Family devotion times are great, but if that's the only time we're ever bringing up and the instruction of the Word of God to our children's lives, or if the only time they ever get it's when they come to Sunday school or church, we're not doing our jobs. We need to be teaching the Word of God throughout the day. And it's as simple as helping them to recognize that, you know what, when they're disrespectful to us, they're not honoring their father and mother. Or they're not obeying, they're violating the commands of God. When they are selfish in their dealings with their siblings, they're not considering others more important than themselves. They're not doing nothing from selfishness and empty conceit and with humility of my mind regarding one another is more important than themselves. This passage says that you bind them as a sign on your hands. The Jews thought that meant you were supposed to put it in a little leather box and keep verses of scripture on the back of your hand, but I think that means that as whatever I put my hands to, whatever I do with my hands, all things that I do should be guided and governed by the principles and the truths taught in the Word of God. We need to teach our children that whatever they do it as unto the Lord. They do it according to the will of God. They do it without violating any scriptural principle, precept, or teaching, commandment of God in what they do with their hands. You bind them on the frontals of your foreheads and not in leather boxes, but this means that you let the Word of God dictate your thoughts, your thinking, and your attitudes towards everything that you do. You write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates so that you're reminded that on the doorposts of your house reminds you that everything that goes on inside that house ought to be according to the Word of God. On the gate, every time you leave the house to go out, everything you do outside the house should be guided and governed by the Word of God. That's the formula for instructing our children in the Word of God. Giving them instruction of the Lord. And if we're faithful to do these things, we've done all that we can do to fulfill our responsibility as fathers. I read this, and it kind of summed up where I find myself at this point in this process. One father wrote this. He says, if I were starting my family again, I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and joys. I would listen more, even to the smallest child. I would be more honest about my own weaknesses, never pretending to be better. I would pray differently for my family. Rather than focusing on them, I would focus on me. I would do more things together with my children. I would do more encouraging. I would bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to the little things, deeds, and words of kindness and thankfulness. But mostly, this father said, I would love God more every day, seeking to adore Him in front of them. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you know where this challenge of Scripture finds each of us. It has implications, applications to fathers and mothers. And I just pray, God, that wherever any of us might be at this point, we would recognize the need to be committed to these children that you have given to us, recognizing they are a gift from you. They need to be taught to live for your glory, and they need to learn that as they see it in our examples. They need to learn that as they receive the instruction of your word. They need to learn that as they are disciplined and instructed in the Lord. So God, Father, I just ask you to forgive me and help me to be the father you've called me to be to my children, the grandfather that you've called me to be to my grandchildren. I pray you'd bless each of us that we might commit our lives to things that matter most, the training of our children. We love you. Thank you for encouraging, admonishing, instructing us from your word. Bless these truths and seal them to our hearts forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll have